a long time ago, early on, had said something about, yes, we will cover that chapter. And guess what? We're not going to cover the chapter on angels and demons. It was way early. Mm-hmm. And someone says, oh, are we going to be talking about angels and demons? I said, yeah, that's coming up. In my mind, it was coming up. But then as I realized, so if that's that's important to you, and you don't have to be feeling like we're going to quiz you or anything on it, but that's the chapter we just kind of skipped over. And that's some good stuff in there. If you have any interest in that area of why God put that whole concept together of what we would call spiritual warfare. It's a very, very real area. It explains a lot of things. It's helped me out in a lot of my counseling, too, over time, is to just help people realize, whether it's a marriage issue or just someone that's struggling with drugs.
You know what, Bruce? Maybe I'll look at the schedule and figure out how we can include it.
Oh.
And figure out how we can put it back in, because that is a cool... That's a fun topic and an important topic. Yeah.
Oh, it says that we don't battle against flesh and blood, but the spiritual forces of evil.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So when we're fighting with our friends and family, sometimes it's not like it's spiritual.
Yeah.
We're in physical bodies, but our bodies, you know, if the spirit wasn't in there, we wouldn't be fighting.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Yeah.
We can read it next week, man. We got all week.
That's what
I'm planning on doing.
Yeah.
I really want to read those two chapters.
Well, whether it's in an organized effort later on, or you just want to even breeze through it, there's even questions at the end of that chapter that make you think as well.
Shane.
Hey.
All right, give us a tardy slip.
Yes.
Is this thing on?
Sorry.
Sorry, Professor.
No, we were just talking about spiritual warfare.
And here's what you're doing. Is it a time warp, or is it...
Oh.
So anyway, so getting back to the chapter that you were assigned to do, the creation of man comes in this particular order because... God is about to take us in this chapter into the difference between men and women. And this is a preparation. And Grudem, by the way, has become one of the renowned authorities within systematic theologies to start even including that as a topic. You never found those in the older books. The differences between men and women, and, you know, who cares? And we just move on. And now it factors in, you know, as you select leadership in a church, as you move forward in roles within the marriage, and you know, how equal is equal versus where does leadership fit in. So anyway, that's what's coming up. So I've done everything but talk about the chapter we're in, which is this chapter that Imago Dei popped up in a little footnote down at the very bottom. He didn't use it throughout the text, but I never knew what that meant, only that it was the name of a band. I had a guy that did music at our wedding, and again, we're talking 47 years. We just celebrated our 47th anniversary.
Oh, congratulations.
And at our wedding was a guy, played guitar, and I remember, you know how you wait for a wedding, something got to go wrong, you know, we try to get it all planned. Our thing was his guitar string broke, right, in the middle of he is now to be among you was the song back then that had been very popular, and boing, and there it went, and there was Mike Blackler. I love that guy. He had a real heart for the Lord, and then he told me that was going to be his group. I said, what group? Imago Dei? Yeah. What do you mean? We want to just reflect the image of God. He started sending me newsletters, and he had a mission-minded ministry, and they went out with their music to just places and worship God. And Imago Dei, and that was Bruce, I just want to, he said, be reflecting God's image to people in our music, how we talk, how we minister, and how we bring Jesus to them. Oh. It's the first time I'd ever heard that expression used as just a worship group and a way to live life. So I like to put that practical side as I think of going through here to think of all the things I do with my life. Does it reflect? I know areas where it doesn't reflect God, and the areas in other people's lives. And as we go through it, maybe you've got some questions or comments, but I have a little handout I'd like to give you that you can fill in, but I'll do that in just a minute. Some things that I kind of concisely put the chapter in a little bit of a nutshell that you can write a note on. But before we do that, what were your impressions on this chapter as you think through it? Or we'll say, if you've got a really, really tough question, let's say that towards the end of this. But I'm looking more for input. What did the chapter say to you? How did it minister to you? Or what stood out?
What stood out was as we're being shaped in the image of Christ, we're returning to the way the Lord had intended from the beginning, where he made it, everything was good mm-hmm. before Adam sinned, mm-hmm. which was a really impactful thought that he penned down there mm-hmm. and never really like articulated in that way.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's very encouraging.
Mm-hmm.
I like that relational aspects of man in relation to the rest of creation, especially the animals.
Mm-hmm.
And I think he had 16 subpoints there of how he saw that.
Mm-hmm.
That was really interesting.
Yeah.
And then he ended up in that, I think it was 2 Corinthians 3, the iconeo, you know, the icon idea, how we are a picture of, you know, and I didn't realize that that was the word in when Jesus, you know, had the coin and said, you know, who is that? And it said Caesar.
Well, whose image is on it?
Yeah. Yeah, the image. That was really, I thought that was really cool.
Wow.
I was thinking more when he was talking about the word that translated, you know, likeness and image of God in Genesis. And then, because I was like, okay, what's the definition of, you know, Imago Dei or us being created? Is, you know, I'm always wanting some nice concise thing. But then he goes on to say, such an explanation is unnecessary, not only because the terms had clear meanings, but also because no such list could do justice to the subject.
Mm-hmm.
The text only needs to affirm that man is like God, and the rest of Scripture fills in more details to explain this.
Yes.
Mm. You know, all of Scripture tells us how we're created in the image of God. You know, this, as we become more Christ-like, as he's refined us, and I thought that was a great explanation.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Thanks, yeah. I like the sort of promised process. I think, Marianne, you kind of made reference to it, but that the whole process wasn't just a failed experiment in the Garden of Eden, but a process that involved sending the second person of the Trinity to then reflect that image in a very, very real way. In such a way that Jesus could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So, oh wow, there's that reflection again. And there it was again at the Transfiguration, you know, knocking them down and continually seeing moments like that happen. And to realize that that then is just the in-between moment, because as we unfold into the future, we have our redemption and the and what I guess we could call our final image of God, of being like him as much as he's going to allow us to be like him.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, good promise. Anybody else?
Couldn't we even say at the cross where God's righteousness has been revealed,
uh-huh.
we saw God there too,
yeah.
where his image is being
mm-hmm.
reflected, even on a mm-hmm. on the cross.
Yeah, uh-huh. yes.
The death for us, yeah, in our place.
By the way, we have somebody new with us tonight. That
she
I think she thinks this might be just an open Bible study, something.
No, she's been with our church.
She's been here before.
She's been here before.
Oh,
but
okay.
She was invited by Tyler. So
yeah, I don't think she's been part of the class, but she's been with our church for on and
off. Okay. I should. Leave the knowledge of things to people that have actually been.
No, yeah.
Glad you mentioned it.
Yeah. Well, when you use the word reflection, I'm thinking of a point in time in the text there where he talks about why we were created. I think it's maybe your a second page in there, but there's a bold heading that says why. Mm-hmm. Why would he want to do this? And then again, the summation of a lot of what he says there is to reflect God's glory, to glorify God. If there was any reason why you could say why eternal Trinity would ever gather around the great conference room table and say, let's do this plan, and it's going to involve, by the way, one of us sacrificing ourselves for the cause, because we're going to make them in that image, but they are going to really stain that image, and it's going to take somebody to go down and show them what that image should look like. And it's going to involve also some spiritual warfare, because this is going to be a battle against Satan, who was the ultimate seeking of God's image. If you want to put the spiritual warfare side of it together into why we have to have this image issue, a stained image as it is, distorted image, you had the very, very first temptation in the area of the image of God when the serpent said to Eve, you shall be like God. And so therefore, the image, oh, guess what? It worked for me, he's saying. Of course, we're breathing lies all over the place here, but he's, hey, this image thing, it worked for me. Well, no, it didn't work for him. He didn't tell the whole story. But here is Adam and Eve actually seeking to be made in the image of God after God had already made them in the image of God. So they wanted to take a shortcut and do that whole thing, and that's how the whole distortion began. I asked myself, God, why did you do that? I mean, why would you gather around your conference table in the Trinity and say, let's put this plan in motion. We're perfectly happy. We're perfectly content. There's perfect harmony, peace. I don't know of anything that they were lacking, and somehow they came up with an answer. What about reflected glory? You know, now I'm putting some additional material into this story as I unfold it, but I for years have just wondered, why would God even do it? And the answer keeps coming back to two words: reflected glory. Reflected glory. What is one thing that God didn't have amongst his self? And I don't want to limit God here, by the way. So I'm verging on heresy at some point, right in this juncture, right in this little box here. But what is one thing God did not have? Reflected glory through this other part of this creation that he could redeem. And it would end up being his own glory, because it would be the glory of Jesus Christ, who died for mankind and whose glory we share. But what was it? And I tried to explain this to a bunch of children once, and I did a children's message on reflected glory. And it happened to be a sunny day in Hawaii. The little kid, we called them up after at the service all the time when we'd do a children's message before they went off to children's church. And I had pulled off of our house dresser our big mirror. I had to unscrew it.
Oh, wow.
I went to work.
Took it to church.
Took it to church. It walked across the lawn. We lived right real close by. And I just had it stored, and I told them, oh, wow, now don't look at the sun very long, but is it bright? Oh, yeah, it's bright. And I said, it's hard to make that any brighter, huh? And they go, oh, no, yeah, you couldn't make that any brighter. I pulled that mirror out, walked right up, and I mean, kapowie. And of course, I don't know what it is, but I can actually look at the sun a little easier. I don't recommend it. Don't do this on your own. I'm a professional sun gazer.
Oh, gosh.
But I can actually look at it easier than I can if the mirror is hitting me and that reflection hits. And I thought, this is something that is really big for God, is how he was able to pull off an already eternal glorifying presence and somehow, through us, make it shine even more. We'll figure that out one day when we get there, but that reflected glory to me is what helps defeat the enemy. As you reflect that light, I think Satan flees. As you pray, as you seek the Lord, as you seek to come into his presence, as you seek to worship, to live for him, be obedient, work through all the stuff that comes with just being a Christian, that reflected glory has an effect on the spiritual world. And so anyway, that's just something that I liked hearing, and it's been a phrase I've used a lot, reflected glory. One thing God added to his already eternal arsenal is our reflected glory through him. We're little mirrors everywhere you go, everywhere you go. Now, don't blind people, but let the light of Jesus just shine through you. Any other comments there?
I have a question.
Yeah.
Nathaniel, you're recording.
Yes.
Yes, I am.
Was that your question?
It
was.
Yes.
I know it was really in depth.
Let the recording reflect. We're asked if we're recording. Do you think that there's a possibility, and this gets philosophical now, a little bit away from just theology based on scripture, but do you think it's possible that there are other creations out there, other creatures out there that would be made in God's image? Or is it just confined to the realm we call world? The realm we call our little, I don't know, cosmos?
I don't know. I've never heard of anybody finding anything like that in the Word. Wouldn't that be, this would be our source?
Uh-huh. Unless you use C.S. Lewis.
I don't read him for my...
No. I don't recommend, right. I don't recommend science fiction. But for years I thought there was, and all of a sudden he's writing these books, Paralandra Out of the Silent Planet. He's got his own little space trilogy, if you never knew that. He's got that, and all of a sudden there's other planets, they're going up there, and they're trying to catch these guys before they do fall temptation into Satan's hands. I go, that's kind of interesting concept to think, what if there is that image of God that was maintained? What if there wasn't a fall? And that brings into the case, you know, where does Jesus fit into all of this? And so, but I'm just curious, I mean, are you wanting to toss that?
If there's single cell organisms or life, okay, I don't really care, honestly, but I don't think it's out of the realm of possibility. Mm-hmm. But I think when you talk about soul, people with souls, I think that's where I would say no, because Jesus died for sin, and he died for his creation that needed to be redeemed. So I think if you start, you know, saying that there's, not you, I'm saying whoever, would say if there's other beings that haven't fallen yet, I would have a problem where there's nothing that would point to that. And it seems that Jesus, through his unique divine nature and that sacrifice that had to take place for my sin, it almost seems like that's, it's almost like you're crucifying him numerous times for that. So you want to find a single soul organism that before the creation of or when the universe was created and everything was great. I mean, we clearly see planets with volcanoes and ice and things like that, where how that all happened and why it happened and why there's not life, great, I don't care. But I would definitely have a real hard time if someone were to say that there are human-like beings or superior beings to us, then, because if we're great, God's greatest creation, and like Marianne talked about in the Bible, and that clearly we are so far superior than even angels, what else could be greater in the universe than God's handiwork here of mankind?
Yeah.
So that would be my humble statement.
Well, I think one good argument, as you mentioned, is the scripture sure does, with a lot of superlatives, talk about us, Christ, the work that was done, and how, I mean, it just sounds so eternal and fixed and done. But
planet Ecuador is out there with a bunch of Ewoks and whatever force on that.
Indoor,
sorry.
Indoor.
Oh, boy, Dave, that's embarrassing.
I know.
We don't have any Ecuadorians here.
You said the wrong planet. Indoor.
I think that could show God his greatness as far as, creating other worlds that are beautiful, but not human beings that are anything superior than us as humans.
Unless you watch Prometheus as a historical document.
Yeah, there you go. I did have a question about...
Where are we going with it? Oh, I've started.
Stop it now.
But I think it's an interesting question. Mm-hmm. You know, what is the difference between angels and humans? Because angels are not created in the image of God.
Right.
And yet they have a lot of similarities to humans in that they have personality and will and relationship. Mm-hmm. And so I think that's a really interesting question. How do you distinguish between that?
Well, they can't repent. Yeah, no, they fell, but they can't repent.
And we've been given authority to sit in judgment over angels. So that
I think your question was, is it possible? And I would say yes, because if God decreed it would be possible. Do we have knowledge of that? No.
Right.
It's clearly not. You know, how he decides to reflect his glory in other worlds, that's God. Yeah. You know, that's not something we can be authoritative on. Yeah. But I think it would be...
If I find that out, there's, you know, little green guys running around in heaven, I'm not going to say, God, hey, time out. I want out of here, you know, I think...
But I think, you know, what you mentioned, the Space Trilogy, I mean, it's a great book for Christians to read because it is so counter our culture. Everything in our culture about space and is aliens is like this weird view of aliens. And it's like C.S. Lewis has like these aliens who, you know, are ruled by an angel and have never fallen and, you know, mm-hmm. you know, and have morality and innocence. And mm-hmm. anyway, it's a whole different take
yeah.
on space.
I like it. I like just backing up and saying, does the scripture allow for it? Or is there anything that definitely says that cannot be? I can't find personally in all my reading of the scripture something that says that cannot be. But what I do see is it points back and says, just stay focused here for now. Don't get speculative. Don't get philosophical. Don't get too weird out there.
Well, and I think we can have some pride if we think we're his only reflected glory. We're the only Imago Dei that could ever possibly exist. Could, to me, sound arrogant and prideful.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, I would be careful. You know, I would be careful to be so hard fast. Say no, it doesn't happen. Mm-hmm. You know, respectfully, Dave.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Yeah, no, and
you know
and,
what I mean. I think, because then if we think it's all that him creating us, and redeeming us, ultimately glorifying us, it's about mm-hmm. us, mm-hmm. we've missed the whole picture.
Mm-hmm. Right, and
it's about his glory, and if we often, I think we could fall into the trap thinking that it's about us,
yeah,
and that's not the case.
Yeah, and I, respectfully, Jeff, I agree with everything he says right there. And
good, okay, move on.
My point was that shows how insignificant we are in God's, you know,
mm-hmm.
glory,
mm-hmm.
but how much he loved and cared for his creation think about it. If we are the only planet in this universe that is continuously expanding,
mm-hmm.
that we can't even fathom how big, you know, things are out there, you know,
mm-hmm.
black holes and stars, all these things.
Mm-hmm.
And here we are in this perfectly formed world that has fallen so far from sin.
Mm-hmm.
It does. We do shout, not from our arrogance, but we shout how magnificent he is by him creating us,
mm-hmm.
and giving, and that's what I meant by that's why I don't think there's these other beings, because how much God loved and showed us that, so not about us, about
mm-hmm.
glorifying him, and that's why we were made,
mm-hmm.
was to glorify him.
Yeah.
So I agree with everything Dave said.
All right.
Well, you know,
we're good. We're
this is the most agreeing argumentative class I've ever seen. It's all good buddy.
Let me change that up.
I did have a question about the image of God. And again, I might have missed when we walked out. Is did we talk about at all about like emotions about God? Or is that part of this?
I'm getting ready on my notes.
There,
yeah. I've got a handout, and I'll share some of that.
For sure that we are the only focus of the redemption that Christ provided. So if he did provide some redemptive program for some other creatures
uh-huh.
somewhere else, it's not important to us that we know about it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so I don't think it's prideful to glorify him
mm-hmm.
in the sense that we can glorify God in the
mm-hmm.
sense that we are the elect, we are
mm-hmm.
Redeemed,
mm-hmm.
because God didn't redeem the fallen angels, you know. So there's not, there aren't other creatures we know about besides the angelic host,
mm-hmm.
but there is another redemptive program,
mm-hmm.
and the angels that didn't fall are somehow they are subject to that other redemptive program. Now, exactly how that works
mm-hmm.
and what that is, we don't know exactly, even
mm-hmm.
from reading scripture.
Mm-hmm.
You know, but they are being redeemed
mm-hmm.
in some way by God.
Mm-hmm.
And part of it has to do with our obedience, God working in our hearts,
mm-hmm.
the way that we glorify him. They're
mm-hmm.
looking into this. They're watching this. They're amazed by this.
Mm-hmm.
And they are, it's part of their redemptive program in some way.
Mm-hmm.
Well,
so
I don't understand that. So why would they need to be part of a redemptive program if they don't need to be redeemed?
But they do need to, they need to be kept.
Right, but them being redeemed are two different things. I mean, it seems like the angels had two choices.
Okay, well, you can. Well, it's a kind of aspect of redemption. You know, being kept. I mean, we're being kept, and that's an aspect of our redemption. You know, we're being sanctified.
Yeah.
But so it's just interesting.
Yeah.
There is another, some other thing that's going on redemptively besides with us.
Now, I'm all for eventually standing before the Lord and said, Lord, whatever brings you more glory, the most glory, do it, you know. And if all of a sudden around a corner I come and there's a creature of some sort out there that's doing that, we might have a few millenniums just to figure and talk about it and see how all that happened. But again, coming back to the scriptures, he seems to be reminding us, stay here, stay focused, don't get too out there. But I believe that angel realm that I would say is both demonic and angelic is so much bigger than our realm.
Well, the demonic realm is angelic. It's just fallen angelic.
Right. So you got the demons, fallen angels, and then you've got all of the ones that haven't fallen, or chose not to fall, or whatever, as they decided to confirm themselves in the presence of the Lord and obey Him. But I think that is so much bigger than us. I mean, that was a realm Jesus walked in when He was here. That's when the realm He said, make sure you look to the things that are not seen, and the things that are seen are battles against not flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces. I mean, He dealt with it everywhere He went, and He saw it. We just kind of, I've always liked this. I mean, I'm not necessarily enthralled with it, but, you know, even in, what was the movie, Mel Gibson's The Passion? I used to show that to our class quite often, a Bible class I taught, and man, that moment in time when the crucifixion's kind of getting as heaviest and heaviest, and then you got this person walking in the sidelines, you know, with this furry little creature looking thing, I'm going, man, what a capture of that thing that was, just to see Satan behind the scenes and all that. It wasn't just a sad story taking place here. This was the culmination of Satan versus God in a big, big way here, and over the victory, I mean, over our hearts to have victory in our lives. So again, it is a huge world out there that we're not totally familiar with, but he says, be aware. We got a real enemy seeking what? Whom he may devour. A roaring lion. It's out there.
All right. Next week, next time we'll talk about angels and demons.
I can't get away from it. Yeah, I was asked by some guy in Cambodia, can you come give us some information from the Bible on angels and demons? I mean, Pol Pot had just gone through, done his thing, left this place in ruins, and we were helping to plant a church in the Phnom Penh, and he said, these guys are, they're very spiritual people, but we need to be pointed into a biblical, and so we did a whole series on angelology, put that together and covered.
Was that after the killing fields?
Yeah. It was right after the killing fields, yeah. Okay, so the fill-ins. I need mine. Nobody's got one with notes on it, do they?
No.
Could you look through that and see? There it is.
The chapter on miracles is pretty good, too, by the way. Just to put.
Yes. No, thanks for pointing that out. Okay. We have another day in the calendar. We could come in on Father's Day.
Yeah.
My wife wouldn't like that.
So I got to just narrow a lot of material down. Again, if you have any really other questions on the chapter, we'll do some of those at the very, very end. But I just wanted to kind of, in a small little capsule form, just talk about the nature of man as we kind of narrow it down here. And this isn't just a recopy of Grudem that you have in front of you. This is just some things that guys like Dr. Soucy passed on to me, and Dr. Ross
got
those.
Yeah, you got
it. It's a.
Oh, okay. Thank you, whoever you
are. Margie gave it to you.
Thank you.
Bob wanted to know if he could get one of these.
I didn't see it. That wasn't a snake.
So we'll divide it into just kind of two discussions as you look into the God's Word and see this the material nature of man versus the immaterial nature of man, as we all try to make sense of it and put into some sort of a verse capsulization here of Jesus saying, you know, it's not just the body, it's the spiritual side of things. And how is it that we can even be like this? And I think it's kind of good just to look quickly at just why the Bible even mentions the material nature. I have never quite understood why Jesus said, look to the things that are not seen, when actually all around us are the things that we see. There's something that's deep there and I think important, but one of the things that we see are all of these biblical designations for the different material nature moments. So the most obvious one is the one we've been talking about. A is the body. I'm not going to turn to these verses, they're just there for a little support. There's more than one verse on some of these here anyway. But that's the verse that says the eye is the lamp of the body there, where Jesus is talking about the eye is the lamp. He's referring to the body. This is, for the fill-in purposes, the most generally used term in the Bible. Pretty much what we think of when we say the body. But it's not the only word used for material nature of man. There's other words out there that aren't the body. And one of them is be the flesh. And Galatians tells us that the life I now live in the flesh, I live. You know, and he's speaking of a sense in which, as much as I would want to be a spiritual person, I still live in the flesh here. And sometimes it stands for the sin nature. So your fill in there is sin nature. When it's not, sometimes it's just flesh, and flesh doesn't always mean evil, but many times it's a reference to that which can be a part of that evil process of what we call the sin nature. And so that's when Paul says in Romans, nothing good dwells in my flesh. I think we covered that here one night. So let's not go there again.
Oh, we're going there.
Oh, we're going there, yeah.
Part two.
Then you might have something to say about that.
Another term that pops up for the material side that we have is our body of humiliation. That's seen in such places like Philippians there, and where there's a reference of transforming our lowly body, you know, as we move forward. It's usually a reference of where we are now, but in contrast to where we're going to be. So the fill-in is it contrasts our present body with our future body. A lot of times it's in that context. Yeah, whoa, you know, woe is me. But hey, guess what's coming? That image of God that I have to feel is distorted right now isn't always going to be distorted. Yeah. Yes, uh-huh.
Oh, there's this term, already but not yet. It's like we're already saved, but we're not yet sanctified.
Uh-huh.
That's encouraging to me because it's like, why, Lord, why aren't I just, you know, why can't I be a better Christian?
Mm-hmm.
Because to be a better light in this dark world, you know
mm-hmm.
what I mean? But I think because God doesn't want us to have the glory. He wants the glory.
Yeah.
But that doesn't mean that, like, he can't work through us, you know? Like, he worked through so many people. And I was thinking, too, like, even people in the Bible, they probably didn't, not everybody saw God.
Mm-hmm.
It was all faith. You know, and that's encouraging too, because
mm-hmm.
it's like they probably felt how we felt, where it's like we don't see him, it's
mm-hmm.
just we have the Holy Spirit in us
mm-hmm.
telling us and directing us
mm-hmm.
of what to do and where to go and
mm-hmm.
and how to trust him. And you go through these trials and the Lord's like, well, now you have to trust me.
mm-hmm.
And you know, I see it in the Bible, and you know, because God punishes, and then they repent,
mm-hmm.
like the Israelites, and then they're complaining again.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway, already but not yet.
Already but not yet. And there is a whole chapter coming up on sanctification. I do believe we will cover a part of that. But yeah, the process of getting there, and not yet, but. And that, even that is an up and down kind of process, graph at moments. And I know one of the things I've done in my classes before is I've said to Christians, okay, so here's your moment in Christ. Now, on a piece of paper, graph your sanctification process,
mm-hmm.
you know? The times you were real close with the Lord, I mean, you were just right there in paradise, and the times you just felt like you were falling off. And it's just interesting to see all the different, I mean, some people's is up and down, up and down, up and down, but the whole line is going up, and it's really beautiful to see that they've been through those ups and downs, but they've allowed them to increase in their process of becoming more of the image of God, living it out.
And he never leaves us, even when we are perfect. And that's what's encouraging. Yeah. It's like, when I was alone, all by myself, didn't trust nobody, I was like, I love God, God loves me. Mm-hmm. If nobody else loves me, that's okay.
Yeah.
They could all hate me.
Yeah.
But God loves me, and that's enough to keep me on this earth.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Uh-huh.
So it's like, thank God, you know, because he is good.
Yeah.
He will bring you through the valley of the shadow of death.
Mm-hmm.
And you won't have to, I mean, I feared, but I didn't have to.
Yep.
But I did, because I thought of everything that could have gone wrong. Like, probably did, and has. But God is still with me, and he's here in this room. He is everywhere. That's what I forget all the time. It's like, God doesn't just look at us when we're doing right.
Mm-hmm.
No, he's with us all the time.
All the time.
So we never have to be afraid. Why are we living so afraid?
And you'll never know that he can get you through the valley of the shadow of death unless, guess what, you visit the valley of the shadow of death. So, another biblical designation is the earthen vessel. It's also referred to in some versions, jars of clay that we live in and that sort of thing. This emphasizes the fill-in-blank earthly origin of the human body. It's just a constant reminder that we are all but just simply dust. Did you hear that little joke about the boy who's trying to figure all this out with his mom, the theology of us being from dust? And he said, Mom, is it true that we all come from dust? God made us out of dirt? And she goes, yeah, that's what the Bible says. Well, then is it true that when we die, we turn to dust too? She goes, yeah, as far as I understand, the body just crumbles down and it's just an earthen jar of clay and it just turns to dust. And he goes, well, why are you so interested? Well, I just looked under my bed and someone's either coming or going. Poor Margie, she's listened to these jokes for 50 years.
She still laughs.
That's what makes her special.
Well, that's what makes you special.
The last one here that the Bible makes mention of is the concept of temple, seen in 1 Corinthians there. Do you not know that your body is what?
Temple.
The temple of the Holy Spirit. So. That's the fill-in. It's the residence of the Holy Spirit. And it's important to keep that in mind, that we are spiritual beings, but this physical thing is a temple too. And, you know, how we treat it, what we put into it, those kind of things. That was one of my main messages as a youth pastor. I was constantly sharing with our kids, you know, well, does God care? And temple. I mean, careful. That can also get a little bit into the immaterial side of things too, but I don't want to get to that. I want to kind of stop with it being a material designation. Getting into the immaterial, I'll go through this just a little bit quick, but I just wanted to relate this as Adam and Eve first experienced this right away, this image of God. The immaterial thing is popping up and showing us how it works. There's a rational aspect to our image of God. I mean, when people say we're made in the image of God, and what are we saying here? Are we? Be careful. That's why God avoids all over the place us making graven images. I mean, it's a big issue for him. You shall not make graven images. Don't get into that. And I used to preach in a Friends Church, an old Quaker church out in the country. I mean, this was just your typical old-time country church. Man, no images at all. You couldn't find a cross. They didn't want anything that even looked like an image. They truly were getting away from that. Their communion had no sacraments, which they would call images. Mm-hmm. You know, they would look at us and say, boy, that's an image. The first time we were there speaking, They said, okay, we're going to have communion now. Would you please join us? And as visitors, you know, feel free to join in with us. The communions we're used to involve some sort of an image, a plate, a cup, a bread, and we waited. A guy had just stood up like this in the front of the congregation. Thank you very much. That was their communion. It was so without images that I did not know I had participated in communion, but they were having a spiritual communion at that very moment that we missed because we're waiting for the image. And they did it all spiritual-like, so. Yeah.
It distorts the truth of God. I just read that in Knowing God. My Packery goes at length as to why we shouldn't make images in any way of God, because it distorts the truth about God. There is no comparison to him in on earth or in heaven to describe God and his attributes.
Right.
But I do like, it's just touching on what you're going to say, in our book on page 573 about how we have eyes to see and how God sees. Mm-hmm. He doesn't necessarily have eyes, but he sees.
Yep.
And hears and speaks. And
yep.
Material.
It's, yeah. And that's a whole section I kind of left off here. I could have probably put an E in here, A, B, C, D, E. You know, and that is that physical likeness of how he can talk and how he's made it for us to be able to talk and share.
Yeah.
But the rational aspect comes into play right away when Adam, you see him naming the animals. And again, having an opportunity to name things and be a part of a process or whatever. We won't get into how long that took.
A day.
whether he did it in 8 hours or 8 millenniums, we won't get into that.
Was that a dig on you?
But it was a rational process, and God is rational. God wanted him to do that. God could have done this. God could have put little name tags, you know. Here I am, Jerry Giraffe. instead, you do it. You share my, I'm a rational person, but guess what, Adam? You get the joy of sharing this. There's a moral aspect to our image of God in man. And you see this with, they felt guilty right after the sin there. Right away, something hit them. I don't even think they realized how moral creatures they were until after they became immoral. I don't know. That's just a little philosophical question that we won't go into. But how do you know if you're moral unless you become immoral? And then you realize, oh, goodness gracious, I got to clothe myself. This isn't right. One of the images of God was a totally naked person running around guilt-free, no problems. And then another one is all of a sudden the image of God with clothing, cover it up. They're covering the image of God. The physical image of God is being covered up now. God never intended that.
Because there's sin. Sin makes us unclean, mm-hmm. but Jesus makes us clean. So when we're fighting, it's like, well, that's silly because he died for us, you know?
Yep.
So it's just us fighting, but Jesus already did it. So, you know, mm-hmm. and Jesus didn't fight. He was like, he knew not to sin. He was like, he knew that it's worse to have the Father turn your back. You know what I mean? Like, mm-hmm. it's worse to have God's wrath upon you than to sin, but we don't really know that because we're already like covered, even though there's consequences. So,
mm-hmm.
but that's for sure.
Well, just don't be surprised in heaven if we're running around naked. Okay, I don't know.
That's what my kids asked this week.
They did.
Yeah, my son asked me this week. He's like, "Are we gonna wear clothes in heaven, or do I have to be naked all the time?" And I'm like, "Well, it talks about robes and stuff, so maybe we're clothed. I don't know. Robes of righteousness.
Yeah,
we'll see.
I like that.
Everybody looks better in a robe than naked.
Because of the fall.
Until we get there.
There's also a seat. We got to get going here. A spiritual aspect to our image in God. He's a spiritual person, entity, God. So are we. He made us that way too. We see Adam and Eve having actual fellowship with God and each other. There was a certain sense of spirituality taking place in this time frame early on. And there's a social aspect to our image of God too. They were both conversing with God and each other. And conversation was going on, walking with God in the cool of the day. I mean, all this kind of a thing that's very, very special in the being made in the image of God and what it involves. So I'd like to, before we go into some, are there any questions about that we just ran through really quickly? I'd like to kind of start wrapping it up, this side of it, with a reading. I'm not going to call it a congregational reading, but I guess it's sort of congregational. It's sort of a corporate body group. My belief has always been in the spiritual warfare side of things that as scriptures are recited, as songs are sung, I tend to hear wings fleeing. In one of the books that I had read by Frank Peretti, there's a pastor that's fighting a spiritual battle in his town, and he says, "Let's pray." And he's always the guy, "Let's pray." It's like the enemy's fleeing because somebody's getting, oh, there goes that guy going to pray again. And it just seems like no matter what's happening, as big as this realm was that we have, as we reflect the image of God, as huge as it is and outside our control, what happens when we start praying and what we're able to accomplish in that spiritual realm? So I just thought it would be neat on the back page there of your chapter. I think it's 578.
It is.
I'm not. We haven't asked you to do scripture memory. We're not going to do it tonight either. And I had a choice of either leading you in the song 10,000 10,000 Reasons. I love that song, but you wouldn't see the image of God very well. But I thought it might be good to do the scripture passage as just a kind of a corporate statement. And I'll lead us, and you just, all of you join in, and hopefully we can kind of see this as an opportunity to declare who God is and how blessed we are to be a part of his image process. So we won't read the reference, but starting with then, would you follow me? Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them.
Amen.
As I said this morning before the scripture reading, I have just really been blessed by the reverence this church has had towards the not just the scriptures, but the public reading of the scriptures, which is powerful. So. Well, this brings us to the time where we'll share any questions you got, any things that we didn't cover yet on the image of God.
Can you say that was an encouraging word that you gave before you did that scripture reading?
Yeah, it was.
Thank you.
It was very encouraging.
Thank you. I wasn't going to say anything because the instructions were pretty clear, you know, just read the scripture and pray. Get out of there. Yep. And I'm going, you don't need a pastor up here starting, but on the way up, it hit me. I go, one of the reasons that we had chosen the church was that part.
Cool. I told Bruce, he's pro. Like, literally, he's a pro. Yeah. He's professional because he's just literally paid.
Yeah, I got a paycheck once for reading the scripture.
Any questions on this chapter? Anything else that stood out?
Is there another chapter that talks about like God's emotions and how that dwells with us in his image, or is this the time to ask some questions?
This would be it.
Yeah, I don't think it's... I think it did talk about it in an earlier chapter, but I think now would be the time. So
since we are made in the image of God, and we clearly see Jesus being fully God and fully man, so, you know, I've always understood his weeping is because of the product of sin and only because of sin. So it wasn't, it's not wrong to cry. I say it can be wrong to cry if you're weepingly, you know, for, but I don't think, obviously Jesus didn't sin when he cried, but I don't think there's going to be any crying in heaven. Okay, so that clearly shows Jesus' emotion because of sin. But we do see God and Jesus being angry because of sin, right? So God gets angry, we see him regret, and however you want to translate that word, creation, so he flooded. We see those types of emotions with God. And I know there's two views, I know you and I and
Bart
had the conversation about, because there's two different views where God kind of just is stagnant, meaning it's not emotional, and I clearly see in scripture he is emotional. Not emotional like he's caught off guard, none of those kind of things, but I guess my question is, what is your view on that? Is God an emotional God as far as angry, not regretful in the way that, you know, he regrets because he made a mistake, but that kind of regret? Does he get sad because he sees people sin? He's sad because, and maybe sad is the wrong word, but because of the fall of the creation. He didn't want his son to die, but he knew his son would die. Jesus is, you know, all. So do we see God in a perfect way? And what I'm getting at is hell. So in hell, when you go to hell, and we've talked about this, Nathaniel, I just want to expound a little bit more, maybe get some opinion from others, is the weeping and gnashing of teeth seems to me there's anger toward God, like I'd rather be here than with you. And then the weeping is that regret, I think. Regret, but I'm not going to repent. I'm not saying anyone would ever repent, but maybe there's a wishing I could repent. And because if we have those images and emotions now, I don't know why it would change in hell. Where for eons, I might go, oh my gosh, what was I doing? It was right there. He did this for me. And I have this horrible regret. And then for eons after that, I'm so angry at you, God. I don't care anymore. I'm not sad anymore. I hate you. So is that an untrue thought that people in hell will have those types of emotions?
A lot of questions there. So does God experience emotions? That's probably the first most basic one. And like you said, there's different views on that. And Thomas Aquinas, who is a famous church father, I ate a breath mint right before I started talking.
It's a good way to get out of it.
Thomas Aquinas had this view that God was, that he called the simplicity of God, that God is completely simple, that you can't distinguish any attributes of God from the very being of God. And he took Aristotelian philosophy and tried to take Christianity and understand it through the lens of Aristotle's philosophy. And part of what came out of that is this view of God, that God was simple. And part of what flowed out of that is that God is impassible, which it means that God does not experience emotions and he's not subject to passions. He never changes. He's static and completely unchanging. In that sense, I don't think that's biblical. I think when you see in the Bible, you see God experiencing emotions, and he expresses wrath, he expresses joy. And I think in the same way, you know, I don't think we want to say that God is just, you know, he's not fluctuating all the time back and forth being crazy. He's very stable in who he is in his being. But in the same way that I can feel love and anger at the same time towards my children, God's soul is so huge, so enormous, so infinite, that he can experience emotions, all sorts of emotions at the same time. And
just
so
like he is when we talk about love, and just like the gospel that we watched, American Gospel, talked about, like his love is the same as his jealousy, his righteousness. You know,
and I think there's a right way to understand some of that, and the right way would be to say that God's wrath is a loving wrath, and his love is, you know, there's no conflict between these attributes. But what Aquinas would say is when you say God's wrath and God's love, the two things you're identifying are actually not two things. There's only one thing ultimately, and you can't actually identify different aspects of God's character. So I think that gets a little bit too far for me. But let me go to your second question about hell and us experiencing those in hell.
I think one thing about this chapter is the idea that we are created in the image of God shows the extreme worth that we have as beings. And one reason, I mean, there's people who are annihilationists who say that an annihilationist would say that we will be just completely annihilated by God and no longer exist. And so hell will not be eternal for people. It'll be a snuffing out, and they won't exist anymore. But I think one reason that we will exist forever is because our value does not come from our quality of life. It comes from us being created in the image of God. And God is not going to stamp out his own image.
Right.
He is going to allow image bearers to bear the consequence of their choices. And somebody once said that hell is the greatest compliment to the dignity of human freedom that God gives us. So I think that in hell, God is of even upholding the image of God by allowing his image bearers to experience the consequences of their choices. And I think my view is that in hell, people will increase because God's presence will, his softening presence, his spirit will be completely, people will not experience that at all in hell. They won't experience any sense of God being with them. And so because of that, people will will grow increasingly hardened, increasingly churning increasingly away from God, and will continue to harden their hearts against God for all eternity. So it's not, I don't think anybody in hell is ever repentant and is ever saying, I want to ask you for forgiveness, Lord. They're not asking for forgiveness. They're still wanting to be the center of their own universe for all eternity.
They won't have any regret.
I'm not saying they won't have any regret, but they won't have any repentance. So, they'll regret the situation they're in, perhaps, I think. And they'll regret what's going on and what they're experiencing, but not to the point of saying, I ask for forgiveness. I'm repenting. I don't think that anybody in hell will ever repent and ask for forgiveness.
Maybe it's a nuance or a spleen here. I'm not saying that, but it just seems like if God has regretted and if God is sad, and I can't understand what that means to be righteously sad or righteously regret. I don't understand that, obviously. But I don't know. It just seems...
They can be sad. Okay. I think they'll be sad. I'm just saying they won't be sad to the point of saying, I'm bowing my knee.
Oh, okay.
They won't ever bow their knee. They'll say, yeah, I'm sad at what's going on to me right now, but there's not going to be a bowing of the knee and a saying, I'm going to follow you. I will do it, you know, I'll ask for forgiveness.
We've seen that even in this life, people that we tried to witness to and share with, you know, I feel bad about that, or I got to change my life. I got to get it together.
And then they don't do anything.
But
we can talk more.
Feel free if you have more. I mean, can chime in too. I'm giving you what I think based on my understanding.
My wife just said, like, you know, there's got to be people in this world because there are good people in this world. And let me explain what that means. Mm-hmm. In human terms, we can see good people. We can see, you know, the little old lady that was good in this world, but yet I understand that means she is insignificant as far as her sin, you know, or equal in sin. I understand that concept. But imagine living your entire life thinking you were good and you did good and all these things, but yet I get it, you're wicked. It says in the Bible, everyone's wicked, I understand that. But to be in hell then, and then to understand now, oh my gosh, I wasn't good, even though I thought I was, and I don't know how you would not. I've made so many mistakes in my life that I regret, and then I let the Lord like remind me that my redemptiveness is for Him, and I give Him all the glory. So imagine not being able to have that now in hell, and just crying out like, "Oh my gosh, like what opportunity did I miss?" Even though it was right there, and if that's a human emotion now, why would that change? I guess I'm asking in hell. Why would any of our emotions here change, especially since these emotions are sinful now, and those people will continue to be sinful? Why would those sinful emotions change if they're not redeemed and they're in hell? What emotions?
I think part of what is making me answer the way I'm answering is I think the reason that people respond to God here on earth is because God, in his prevenient grace has already previously reached out to them. And so God is preparing people's hearts. Jesus said, sure. said no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him.
Right.
And so that drawing power of God's Spirit will be completely withdrawn in hell. And people won't have the drawing of God to respond to anymore. And so...
So what's the weeping part then? What's the weeping?
Sadness. I'm fine with people who experience sadness. It's just not sadness that is unto repentance.
Okay.
It's just a characterization of the nature of hell. I mean, there'll be. It seems to me that it's the nature of fallen man is the thing that is going to be at the forefront of what is happening in hell, more than some regretful emotion. I mean, you know, man's nature that. Kept him from coming to Christ in the first place, he's going to continue to reaffirm that
mm-hmm.
decision that he made not to come to Christ
mm-hmm.
or the repugnance of Christ
mm-hmm.
because that's his nature.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he's not a regenerate person. Like, you know, if a regenerate person went to hell, of course, that would be unjust.
Mm-hmm.
Then God would not be just. And that person then would wonder, why am I here? He would be sorrowful. He would be regretful of some issue that happened that made him be there when he shouldn't have been there because he's redeemed.
Mm-hmm.
You know, but people that are in hell, it seems to me, they continue to have a fallen nature. They're not regenerate.
No,
you know, they don't have regrets about that. They turned away from Christ. They hate God.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they're children of the devil. You know, so I don't see why there would be any emotion that would, you know, exemplify any kind of a regret or any kind of love for God that was. You know, that God didn't accept. It's not a possibility, man.
But there are people here that are non-believers that you see their emotions are regret. People that are non-believers can feel bad for the actions they've done.
Sure.
That's a human emotion.
But regret, feeling bad for the action that I've done.
Well, if they have a conscience here, why wouldn't they have a conscience in hell?
But feeling bad for the action that I've done is not the same thing as repenting and turning away from the action to the point of saying, I'm going to turn towards God.
Yeah, that's never a part of my statement that they're going to return to repent. And maybe the question we'll never know.
I could see there being some sort of regret in hell, just not regret unto repentance.
Okay.
Well, then you read in Luke 16, when the rich man and Lazarus,
right.
they're talking about it. I mean, that's one interaction we have with somebody
right.
in hell
mm-hmm.
who's describing that. And he says, he's asking Abraham for mercy and to send Lazarus to dip his finger in water my tongue. And then later he goes, go and tell my brothers so they won't experience
right.
what I'm this torment. But there's nothing in his
repentant,
any repentant attitude. There's regret. There's an acknowledgement of the torment, but there is no, you know, I was wrong. And I think that it, and to your point, Bob, obviously by definition, no one can be regenerate in hell. I mean, it's not going to be possible. So.
Yeah. And the people, and he even says that in that very, whether it's
yeah
some kind of a metaphor.
If they don't repent, if they don't turn because of
I don't know.
Yeah.
But the people that he says, no, I'm not going to do that because even if someone was raised from the dead,
right.
they wouldn't listen.
Right.
So they're hardened. You know,
yeah.
and they're hardened because of their fallenness, their sinfulness, their hatefulness of God, you know, and they continue to re-harden, I think, like what you said, Nathaniel, there's just a reaffirmation of their hatefulness towards God and justification of their sinfulness, you know, but it may not be have some wicked manifestation. It's just a fallen nature.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's the way it is. You know, there's great, I know great Mormon people, for instance. I don't expect to see them in glory,
mm-hmm.
but they're really cool people, you know. A lot of people don't like them because they're kind of standoffish, maybe, or this or that or whatever. But they're not, you know, they're people that I look at and go, wow, man, they got a great family. They are really respectful, you know. They are this way and that way. But if they're not regenerate, you know.
Well, and that's the
they're gone.
As Christians, with what we've been talking about today, we can look at somebody like that and say, I so appreciate the way that this person is created in the image of God.
Yeah, exactly.
And I can see God reflected in them in these ways, even
right.
though that image is marred at its core because they are spiritually dead.
Right.
And so you know, it should create in us a heart to love others and want to see others reconciled to God, so that that image is progressively restored. Because that's what happens when you become a Christian, is you grow increasingly like Christ and become your, the image of God becomes progressively restored. So
not everybody who hears the good news, or you know, even believes that maybe it actually happened but it's not for them, they don't all receive it with great joy.
Yeah.
You know, they don't even respect it. I just experienced that on my trip.
Yeah.
They hate it. Mm-hmm. And they hate you for saying it.
Yeah.
And I mean, these are friends, supposedly. Yeah. They're not really, they're so-called friends now.
Well, and I think there is something to that, that even somebody who has been exposed to the truth again and again and again and has rejected it again and again and again has been increasingly hardening their heart to truth throughout their lives. And I think you see some people who are older, who throughout their lives have rejected truth over and over again, you just see this hardness that happens, and they grow harder and harder and harder in heart. And we don't ever want to do that. You know, we don't want to harden our hearts to the Lord, say no to him. Even, and you know, obviously, if you're a believer, you have his spirit living within you that's helping soften you to him each day.
And it's not because it doesn't make sense necessarily. I mean, it may make sense, but it makes more sense for their friends who are ultra liberally political, you know, and pro the things that maybe I'm not pro. You know, they cherish, that's a misplaced affection. They cherish the friendship and the camaraderie with those people more than they could ever care about what God thinks or what Christ thinks. You know, it doesn't matter. They go, good life, Bob, have a great life. You know, I'm glad that things are good for you. I'm glad, you know, this and that. But you know what? My friendships with these people is more important than any kind of association I could. I mean, go to church, that's unthinkable. Why would I want to hang out with those idiots?
Yeah.
You know, to think this and that and blah, blah, blah. You know, it just, they're fools, man. They're totally distorted. It's a total distortion. You know, they may be nice people, but they're fools. You know, I don't know. It's a hard delineation sometimes.
Yeah. Well, and I think, you know, something that's, you know, I think it's thinking through God's hiddenness, I think is something that's been helpful for me in thinking through that, is that God could make himself just completely readily apparent to every person. He could, you know, make a giant neon cross in the sky that's always there and says John 3:16 in the stars, and you know, he could inscribe every atom with made by God. You know, he could do all sorts of stuff so that people knew he was real. But in the Old Testament, when God did miraculous things to show his people his power, that didn't necessarily always result in them having relationship with him.
Yeah,
sometimes
a pillar of fire and then made a calf.
Exactly. So sometimes just because somebody believes God is real doesn't mean it's going to cause a person to come into a relationship with him. And what God is after is relationship. And so God allows himself to be hidden enough so that people can choose to not believe in him and turn away from him if that's what they're going to choose to do. But for somebody who really wants to know God, there is an ample evidence out there. And so anyway, I think that's something that's interesting to think through. All right, let's take a 5-minute break, and we'll come back and start our hermeneutics section and get into Romans 8.
Yeah, I was thinking about Grudem, you know, talking about our complex of emotions, how we need it from other animals. So we can have all these emotions at once, and he was talking about his son, it's kind of a decision. emotionally capable, if you will, because none of his emotions will be centrally petty or whatever. And yet, you know, just as art, you know, Grudem's comparing us to animals, and us about creation, and us thinking about how infinitely. So, because thinking about God's emotions, sure, that's what we think about human dreams.
Is this one close to you, or the one for people that are like, God's all emotions and all the things are involved in this.
Yeah, we want physical pain, but we're talking about the anguish of man's sin.
Yeah.
Bruce.
The rest of the night is we are going to cover something called intrinsic genre, this hermeneutical concept. This is probably, it's really important, and we're going to go deeper than maybe we need to, but it's important, so we'll go deep into it. So we're going to cover intrinsic genre, and then we're going to kind of try to apply that to the passage you guys looked at, which is Romans 8, 1 through 11. So hopefully you had a chance to look at Romans 8, 1 through 11. Excited to look at that passage. So we are looking at the, we're following the, looking at a concept that was really developed by a guy named E.D. Hirsch. And Hirsch wrote a book called Validity and Interpretation. And so he's it's riveting. Riveting. Real page turn. It's not, you know, it's a really important book in the history of hermeneutics, and he helps develop some concepts that today are completely under assault and completely denied by a lot of contemporary scholars. So it's important stuff, but it's also, it can be a little boring. So, but we'll get through this. So here we go. So E.D. Hirsch, I'm going to go through this PowerPoint kind of quickly. He has this validity interpretation thesis. Basically, he's a literary theorist who said you can have valid and invalid interpretations of things. And so that doesn't sound that revolutionary, does it? But today it is a very revolutionary thing to say that's an invalid interpretation of that, because people think that they can make their own meaning and they can choose what they want a text to mean. And they go, oh, you can't tell me that's invalid. That's what it means to me. That's what, you know, in my heart, that's how it hits me. So this is an important concept that he developed. He's a leader in the cultural literacy theory. It hit its peak in the 1970s, and it's definitely considered out of step today. His basic thesis is very popular with evangelicals. And so here's his basic thesis, is that persons or authors intend meanings. They intend meanings. And they should be included in the interpretive process. This doesn't sound that revolutionary, but what an author actually intended when they wrote something should be a factor in the interpretive process. That's his basic thesis. And it's been basically rejected since the 1920s. So he defines meaning as a willed, so it's a something that was chosen, shareable type. Willed, shareable type. And here you can see on your handout, there's a little bit more bigger definition of willed shareable type, in which an author expresses by linguistic symbols and which can be understood by another through those symbols. We've talked about that a little bit, so I'm going kind of quick over this. So you choose public shared symbols, which these are called words and characters, and you have groups of those words, and that is a type. Okay, so you have a willed shareable type. And if you have groups of those groups, then you have a genre, which is a type of a type. Okay, so and we're going to go through all the different, our plan is we have like basically two more weeks after this of special hermeneutic topics and general hermeneutics. Then we're going to go into each genre of the Bible and look at each genre and say, how do we approach a gospel narrative in a unique way? What are some helps in interpreting a gospel narrative versus maybe an epistle or versus a prophecy, a prophet? And so we're going to go through each biblical genre and talk about how to interpret them. Another can understand it by those symbols. Okay. So, and Hirsch makes a distinction between meaning and significance. And this is really important. He says that meaning is stable and determinate, but significance is various and infinite. So what's that mean? Any ideas what that means?
Well, the meaning is what the author would be putting in or would intend.
And yes.
Significance would be how you interpret it.
Okay. So no, that's not quite it. So meaning is what the author intends. And how you interpret it is whether you understand their meaning the way that they intended their meaning. But the significance would be, how does that apply in my life? How does that look in my life? Okay, so you can say so if you're taking a biblical text and Paul says, let love be genuine, right? Paul had something in mind when he said that, right? And he said, let love be genuine. So if love is genuine, then he's talking about love, and you can talk about the cultural situation, love between Jewish churches and Gentile churches and these different things going on, and the type of love he's talking about, love within the body of Christ. You can get specific on that. But then you can say, now in my life, that looks like I need to love my brother right over there, right? That's a significance of the text. Does that make sense? So we want to keep those two things separate. Because if you don't keep those things separate in your mind, you run into all sorts of issues with hermeneutics, okay? Things get really blurry. So the meaning is stable and determinate, meaning it doesn't change. The meaning is intended by the author, and it's stable in the text. Doesn't change. But the significance of that is various and infinite. So the intrinsic genre statement, that's what we're talking about tonight. And this is something that Hirsch came up with. It conveys the sense of the whole by an interpreter can understand any part. So it's like a bridge. This is the best way to understand it. We're going to go through this kind of quick. So it's like a bridge. So you have what he calls a vague heuristic genre. Okay, what's a vague heuristic genre? Okay, we're going quick here. So heuristic is not a term we use all the time, is it? All the time. What's heuristic mean? It comes from the word eureka. What's eureka mean? I found it. Yes, gold. I found it. Eureka, right? There's a town named that because I think they found gold there or something.
Is that actually what it means?
Yeah, eureka means I found it. And so heuristic means something that enables someone to discover or learn something. And so this is like a big category of literature that helps you discover what people are trying to say. And every culture has these. So if when you're talking, you figure out what is the basic genre. When people are start talking and communicating, you figure out, without even thinking about it, what is the basic genre, and that gets you in the ballpark. And so you know kind of what to expect, you know what cues, you know what type of communication it is. And so, for example, you walked in here today and you knew that we were going to be talking about theology and hermeneutics. Okay, so that's the vague heuristic genre. If you walk up to a group of people and right as one person finishes what they're saying, they all start laughing, you're cued in to, there's somebody telling a joke here, and there's certain things you're going to expect and certain ways you're going to approach that situation that are going to be different than you would if it was a very somber situation and people were crying, right? Because there's cues that you have. So that's this vague heuristic genre. It's vague, right? Is that what he's saying? It's vague. And so you can tell certain things. Is it a joke? Is it a comedy? Is it a tragedy? What's going on? And then you have the determinate meaning of a particular text. You have the meaning, okay? And the question is, how do you get from the vague heuristic genre to the meaning of the text? And the way that you get there, that's very specific, the way you get there is intrinsic genre. It's this statement that gets you from here to here, okay? It's a bridge. It takes us from the type of literature to the specific meaning of a text. And what, get my whiteboard in. Okay, we're just.
It might be blank on the other side if you turn it around.
Ooh. I don't know about you guys, but this Tetris thing has been really getting under my skin because there's shapes here that are not Tetris shapes.
You're right!
All right.
Children.
Is it duct tape?
Is that the special tape that's not supposed to...
It doesn't leave residue, but it's really sticky.
But it tears the wall off.
Oh, oh look.
It's your old
my notes. Previous that. Notes that are probably not erasable anymore. No. Have they been on there somewhere? Yeah. Let me have an eraser in here. All right.
Oh, there we go. Came off nice.
Oh. All right. So the idea of an intrinsic genre statement is that you want to have, if you have the part over here and you have the whole over here, you want to be constantly going back and forth saying, okay, how does the whole help me understand the part, and how does the part fit into the whole of the text? So we're constantly interpreting the part in light of the whole, in light of the part, in light of the whole. So that intrinsic genre statement is meant to kind of help you maintain that bridge. So that's the idea of it. So if you went to a doctor, probably wouldn't go to Dr. Jeff if your arm was hurting, but if your arm was hurting and you go to the doctor and you say, and the doctor turned, you said, ah, my arm's hurting. And he looked at you and said, yeah, you've got a bad arm. You got problems. All right, I'll see you later. You would not be happy with that, would you? You'd be like, can you give me something a little bit more specific, doc? I want to know what's going on. And so what the doctor would probably start doing is they would start trying to ask questions to narrow down what's going on. They would say, well, does it hurt when you do this? Did something happen to bring this pain on? And they try to narrow down the possibilities to get to that specific and determinate issue that's going on in your arm. And so that's what you're doing with an intrinsic genre statement. You're narrowing down what's being communicated so you can get specific and clear. So it's a bridge, it carries us from type of literature, guides us to specific meaning. If you want to take notes on here, here's the definition. It's a particular type of meaning willed by the author. It's the sense of the whole by means of which the interpreter can understand any part in its eternity. So, let's say we're looking at one of Paul's epistles. What would be some different types of meanings that Paul can have in his epistles? Like maybe exhortation is one. What would be some others?
Warnings.
Warnings. So if Paul's warning against something, you might start expecting certain things from that, right? So what's another one?
Encouragement.
Encouragement. Yeah, encouragement. What else? Any others you can think of?
Teaching.
Teaching? Yeah, it might be theological instruction. It might be correcting them in something that's wrong, or it could be just strengthening something they already know, or it could be even new instruction, right? And so so those are all different vague heuristic genres, and then you're going to have a specific, when you get to a text, a specific generic conception or intrinsic genre statement. So,
wait, let me switch that back one more time. I just want to take a picture of it. Thank you, man.
You're good. You're welcome. All right.
I can't write that fast.
No. There's some of this that's fast. So, there's also functional descriptions we talked about. It's like I talked about, like a scientific hypothesis, like a doctor trying to diagnose things. And so, it's helping you narrow down and figure out what is this passage about. And it helps you to include, and we need to talk about implications of this. Narrows down your choices, and so Hirsch defines implications of this as explicit or an implicit trait of the type of meaning expressed by the intrinsic genre. So let's think about that. If we talked about different types of intrinsic genres in Paul's letters. If there is a encouragement, right? You might approach that, and there are certain traits you might expect with an encouragement. There might be more affectionate words being used, right? There might be more emotive words being used. There might be things you'd expect from that type of things. Those would be implications according to his definition. It's this traits that come along with that type of an intrinsic genre. I'm trying to move through this kind of quick. I know it's a lot, and I don't want us to get bogged down too much in this. But So there are general aids to determining the intrinsic genre. So what I've been having you guys do as you what you're supposed to have been doing, we'll see, I don't know how many of you are doing it because I'm not grading these, but what you're supposed to be doing is reading the section of scripture, asking questions of it, and writing in just one or two sentences what you think that whole passage is conveying, okay? And so that statement where you're writing what that passage is conveying, what you have been doing is this intrinsic genre statement. You've been trying to capture what is the meaning of this section of scripture. And it's not an easy thing to do if you've been trying to do it, because you have to do something that's specific enough that it couldn't apply to other texts. It captures this text specifically, but it also has to be broad enough that it everything in the text fits within that statement. Does that make sense?
Would you say theme is a good word for that?
You could use theme, but theme a theme might be more something like encouragement or joy, you know. That's less specific maybe than you'd want, because Paul might talk about joy in one passage and another passage, but they're saying two different things, and so an intrinsic genre statement would be more specific than that. And there's different aids to helping you hone in and develop this. And let me tell you, this is not easy. This is a difficult thing, and it is something I have found to be, you know, I feel like you can talk about this, and it sounds like, man, that sounds like hard and a waste of time. But it is really helpful, because it causes you to think about, well, if that's what he's saying, what's this verse? That doesn't capture this verse. What's this verse doing, right? And so it helps you think through the whole of the text and to think contextually. And that's what you want to do. So in developing it, you want to see internal particulars. So to what extent does it explain things in the passage? But then external particulars are also asking, does it fit the external context? So does it fit the culture, the history, the other issues the author uses? And so you want to hone in that genre statement, that generic conception, that when you say genre statement, generic conception, intrinsic genre, we're talking about the same thing. It's a sentence that summarizes a section of scripture, okay? That so that you have one sentence summarizes this big section of scripture so that you, that has to fit just that section, but also is broad enough to capture everything in that section. So it's good enough to cover the particulars, specific enough to separate out from all the others. And let me say too that it's what's the temptation is to be overly broad at the beginning. That's where the temptation is, to be overly broad so that you're not specific enough about the text you're referring to. And so as you're learned to develop this, and this is a skill that you grow in, just like any other skill. It's not something that I can show you, here's how you do it, and now you're gonna be perfect at it. It's something you have to practice at. But as you do this, it will help you immensely. And I'll tell you why. I just wanna make sure I'm not missing anything on these notes. Oh, so one other distinction it's helpful to make is there can be different versus disparate interpretations. So you can have two different interpretations of a passage that are both true, mm-hmm. because they're both looking at different implications of the text. But if you have two disparate interpretations, they are incompatible. Okay, they're not going to fit together because they conflict with each other. Does that make sense? Okay.
God's word, like, he wrote it to be understood a certain way, though.
Right.
Like, God wrote the Bible, so I don't think he would... I mean, well, but he hasn't revealed everything, because God keeps things hidden. Because if we knew everything, we'd probably go crazy.
But I think you're right that he wrote his word to be understood. But mm-hmm. And I think the basic message of Scripture is available for anybody who's seeking it out. Yeah. And so, but the Bible is also an incredibly complex book, and it takes a lot of effort and skill to interpret it correctly in all of its particulars. And so I think that you're right. I wouldn't want to minimize and say, yeah, only specialists can understand the Bible. No, we all can understand the Bible. We can all grow in that, which is, but
children,
kids aren't sitting there thinking, what's the intrinsic genre statement of this passage? But
right, I can play with my toys.
But what we're going to look at is we're going to look at this passage in Romans 8 that we've been studying, and I'm going to show you how this principle can help you in interpreting a particular passage. So any questions so far before we apply?
Does that say disparate interpretations are incompatible?
Yes.
Yeah.
The last line there.
Oh, yeah. Disparate interpretations are incompatible. Sorry. I didn't realize it's cutting off the bottom. So let me tell you why this is important.
If you used a Mac, it wouldn't happen.
Ooh.
Because if you don't use this, you will lose perspective. Because you can get very deep into studying something in the Bible, and you get so deep into it that all of a sudden you're just like, I almost did this week I'm studying Romans 1:16-17, and that phrase, from faith for faith, I can't tell you how much I read about that. I read a lot about it, and for a while I'm like, maybe this is talking about from Jewish faith to Gentile faith, and I'm struggling with, okay, how is this? And it helps to have, like, okay, what is this path to step back and say, What is this section about? Paul's saying he's eager to preach the gospel, and he's eager to preach the gospel, and he's not ashamed of the gospel. And to kind of to have a big statement of that helps you step back and say, let me look at this issue, this part, in light of the whole. Is Paul, and is there, is all that meaning, did he intend that to be in that phrase, from faith for faith? Is that what he intended, or is there, am I reading too much into that with some of these interpretations? So, and you guys heard probably this morning where I went with that. So, we don't want to be like that. We want to have our eyes open to what's going on around the text. So, let's look at Romans 8. And hoping you guys had a chance to look at that. Here's a little handout. I'll show you what I want to focus on here.
I'm assigned to teach this in months to come. So you tell me what I need to preach.
Are you on this verse?
Yeah.
Oh, that's awesome.
Yeah, following year 7, end of 7.
You are. You got a good passage. You got a good passage.
Shelly already studied that too.
But I need to study a whole lot more.
Me too.
Privileged, I guess.
So, let's interpret a hard passage. That's the issue here. So, look at Romans 8, verse 11. We're going to look at Romans 8, 11 here.
Are you an ESV?
I'm not. I don't think that is. So that's why I'm turning to my Bible. So in my Bible, in ESV, it says, "If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." So here is what I want to ask you guys: when does the Spirit give life to our mortal bodies? Okay.
If we didn't breathe, like if God didn't want us to breathe, we wouldn't be breathing. So we are here because of God, and God has predestined everything. So.
Okay.
That's what I believe.
So every day. So. Does that include? I mean, this is. Would that include non-believers?
No.
No.
Yeah, so non-believers, this is referring to believers here probably. So when did that happen? Does that happen? Is there a point at which it happened?
In the beginning, before we were made, he wrote the names in the book of life. And if you're not in there, then you're not going to heaven.
Okay, but is that what this is talking about? That's the question.
No.
His Spirit who dwells in you seems to indicate that that's a person who's a redeemed person. So
okay.
They're going to be influenced by whatever God determines the Spirit would do, either in their spiritual life or in their physical life somehow, or in their regenerative experience, or in that resurrection experience, which maybe this is talking about.
Maybe what?
The resurrection, the actual resurrection experience that we all sleep.
Okay.
But that Spirit, which raised Christ from the dead, is also going to give life to our body so we can, you know.
Okay, so that's one of the main interpretive options.
Yeah.
And one of the main interpretive options is that this will happen at the second coming of Christ. At the second coming of Christ, our bodies, you know, will be raised immortal. And when our bodies are raised immortal, that's the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead will give life to our mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in us. Okay, so that's one interpretive option. One, it's going to happen at the second coming of Christ. What is another option?
That the Spirit indwells us when we put our trust in Christ.
Okay, right.
A believer.
So when you become a believer, that this is talking not about us receiving new bodies, but instead it's talking about the God's Spirit giving us new life in the here and now.
Yes.
Okay, that we have new life in the here and now. So how can we decide which of those two options is the correct time? That's the question. And if we are looking at a single verse and we don't look at the entire section, we're going to probably misinterpret it.
Yes.
So,
he 8:9 says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if in fact the spirit of God dwells in you." So, I mean, we're in this meat suit, but if we didn't have a meat suit, we would be souls. So when we die,
so, and it's interesting. That's, I mean, that's the a good question. Is when it says in the flesh, is that just referring to our body, or does that have some other meaning for Paul? And
flesh
so,
is like, oh, I got burned. We're not going to get burned in heaven.
Well, let's look at the whole section to check this out. So let's look at Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 1, and let's kind of walk through this section. So there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So lots of uses of flesh and spirit here. So let's start in 8:1. When it says there is therefore now no condemnation, what condemnation is it talking about?
Guilt, shame, the judgment from the law, the wrath, the judgment that has to come against, you know, those who would violate God's law.
Okay. Well, you could take it that way.
Okay.
But if you guys have already, okay.
What? That doesn't make sense in light of the law coming to life through Christ.
No. Punishment for sin is death.
So if we interpret it in light of Romans 7.
Yeah. Thank you.
And if we try to look at it in light of it, the condemnation that was just spoken about is the closer referent here. And so you have in 7:11, for example, there is, "For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me." 7:14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin." You could go to 7:24. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" So it seems to me that the condemnation that's being talked about is condemnation that deals with not necessarily justification, but more with how we live in the present and living out the Christian life in the present. That's the struggle that was just described here. And if we are, if we take this and say Romans 7:5, while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which has once held us captive, so we serve the new way of the Spirit, not the old way of the written code. If this really is a thesis statement for what follows, and what's happening is this temporal contrast for while we were living in the flesh, but now we are released from the law, that temporal contrast, it seems to me, is being picked up in Romans 8:1, which is why it says there is therefore now no condemnation. Why does it say now? The reason is because it's talking about the age of the Spirit, this new age that we live in, that Romans 7:6 describes. "But now we have been released from the law, having died to that which was held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not the old way of the written code." So we have a new way to serve God, the new way to serve God. And that new way deals with his Spirit, okay? So that's, if that's what this is talking about, then let's see how that's unpacked in verse 2. "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God did what the law..." Now this is interesting. Paul is playing with the word law here. He's kind of playing with it. He says, "For the law of Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what God has done for God has done what the law, that is talking about the Mosaic law, I believe, weakened by the flesh, could not do. God did what the law could not do. What could the law not do that he just showed us in chapter 7? The law could not free us. Okay, yeah, you couldn't be free from the law. You couldn't have victory over sin. The law could never give victory over sin. So that's exactly what he's...
What he did, though, I mean, there is a regenerative aspect of that, though. I mean, you know, he accomplished the provision for our actual regenerative redemption in that sense. I mean, it's not just that all of a sudden we start living better. We're changed.
Yeah, and so we're going to see how that happens. So, for what God has done with the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. So what, by sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, did Jesus have sinful flesh?
No.
No, he wasn't sinful at all. Likeness of sinful flesh, important word. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus came with real flesh and blood. He was condemned in the flesh, okay? In order that, what's the purpose of all that? That the righteous requirement of the law, Mosaic law, righteous requirement of the law, might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So that the law is actually fulfilled in us as we walk according to the Spirit, that we have this new power, new ability to live out God's calling upon our lives that was unavailable to people in the Old Covenant.
But this is a reference to imputation as well, right? I mean, this is the great exchange situation.
I don't think so. I don't think this has anything to do with imputation or justification. I think you might see that later in chapter 8, where it talks about called justified, glorified, the golden chain there in 8:29. But I don't think
that. So how is it applied to us?
How does it apply to us?
How does this apply to us if there's no, if there's no regeneration, how does this apply to us?
Well, I think there is regeneration. I just think this is talking about our sanctification, our living out of our Christian life.
So we're this is talking about regenerated Christian people at this point.
Those who
they're living according to the Spirit.
Well, let's go on here because I think it's going to help get clear. Because what Paul does, Paul gets really contrasty. Mm-hmm. He contrasts two different groups, right? And so look at what it says in verse 5. It says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So, according to this passage,
they are not even able to do so? Does it say that in the ESV?
Yes.
Yeah, it does. I said that.
Okay, you didn't say that.
He did. Yeah. He read it.
I
said indeed it cannot.
Just for instance, in the NASB, it says, "For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so."
Right.
And those who are in the flesh cannot please God.
Right. So my ESV just says.
Possibility aspect there.
I agree, and I think that's what it. ESV just says, "Indeed, it cannot." So that's what I would say. So yeah, the mindset on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Let me ask you a question: are you in the flesh?
If we weren't, we'd be aliens.
No, not if we're regenerate.
Animals
we're not in the flesh spiritually.
Are in the flesh, but they don't have spirit.
No, not according to this passage, because look at what verse 9 says. It says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit."
Well, the Spirit is in us, but we're still in the flesh. That's why it says there's a war. It says somewhere. It says the flesh will battle against
Yeah, but we want to look at this particular passage. So this says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." See, what Paul does is he uses flesh and spirit to refer to two eschatological ages. That's what he's referring to.
So he talks about the realm of the flesh, which is the realm of the old covenant with our identity markers of is circumcision. This age, he talks about it as being under law. You're enslaved to sin. The evidence is the works of the law. We're under the power of darkness. That's the age of flesh, according to Paul. And then we have been transferred to the realm, the age of the Spirit in the new covenant. Because in the old covenant, the way things worked is that people were but flesh. God's Spirit was not given yet to permanently indwell believers. And the primary hallmark of the new covenant, what?
You said butt flesh.
Butt flesh.
Little baby butt flesh.
But that's what I'm trying to say.
Softer than a baby's body.
Merely flesh.
Oh, okay. Right. Yeah. That's what I'm saying. Sorry about that.
Merely flesh. Okay.
You guys are out.
You guys are.
This table has problems with butt flesh.
Urology table over here.
Hey, Nathaniel, that person in the realm of flesh, then is that the person referred to in 1 Corinthians 2 as the natural man?
We'd have to look at that passage because I think there's some. Let me continue on. I think it'll make sense, Bob. I think it'll make sense.
Okay.
So these two ages, Paul is contrasting. This is how I understand his basic theology. So another picture of this here is you have the flesh of this age, and we are under the dominion of sin, the under the age of the law. And at the coming of Christ, we have been transferred to the age of the Spirit and of righteousness. And so sin's mastery over us has been defeated. That's what Romans 6 is all about. Sin is no longer our master. We're not under the dominion of sin. We're not under the mastery of sin. And so the question is, why do we still sin, right? Because we still sin, don't we? We still struggle with sin. And what we have taken with us from the old life is not the flesh. We are not in the flesh, but we have taken fleshliness, which is, I think, what that passage talks about. So we've taken
which passage?
The 1 Corinthians passage you talked about. So we are not in the flesh, but we can still live according to the flesh, can't we? Even though we're not in the flesh, I can live in a way that is against who I am as a new believer in Christ. Okay? And that is a way that I can live. So let's look at this in verse 9. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although your body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal body, to your spirit, to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And then I think this is where it gets it to where Christians can experience real struggle is in verse 12 here. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So we have these fleshliness that comes over, these habits that are ingrained in our bodies. And I think there's a significant bodily element to our struggle that Paul describes that we tend to spiritualize and to try to take away from the bodily element. I think it is, a lot of times it is bodily. And that doesn't mean it's all a physical struggle. It could be emotions in Paul's mind dwell within our bodies in a lot of ways. And so that's dealt with our emotions and our different habits that are ingrained within us. And those things have been, those habits have come over from our old life, and those are things we have to put to death and to deal with. And we do that as we rely on the Spirit and we live in community with one another and grow in sanctification. But let's get back to verse 11 here. I'm getting all excited here.
So also then in your slide there, Nathaniel, you have Romans 7, 5 through 14. Would that, on the left-hand side?
Yeah.
Would that include to the end of the chapter through 25?
Yeah, I think so. That? I think so.
All right.
Although verse 25 might be an exception there just because it says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Right, right. And then I think the second half of 25 is a summary of what he's just described. Mm-hmm. And then he goes into chapter 8 because he wants to He says thanks be to God, and he wants to get to the big therefore there is no condemnation. So he has to come back because he just thanked God. So anyway, yeah. That's what I think is going on there. But
unfortunate chapter break. A little by yes. Galatians 5. It seems to me. I mean,
it's not because Galatians 5 is right here. It's on this side, so it's easy.
Well, I know it's mentioned.
Yeah,
I'm
I know.
I'm talking about the effect that it's having within us. Is it some sort of a residual habitual effect, like you're saying? Or is it an actual presence of the effects of sinfulness that linger, you know, of our fallenness that actually reside in us still that linger? Because that's what you're contending, that it's a more of a reaction to some sort of habitual idea about how we should behave. That's what the flesh is. But we don't any longer, that's not part of us anymore. We just need to throw that yoke off.
Yeah.
Stop behaving that way. That's what you're contending. But the other contention is that there actually is a residual aspect of our fallenness that continues to reside.
Well, and if you want to call that the problem is, I mean, is there residual?
Well, you know,
I mean, I would say there's a residual aspect.
Of this argument.
Yeah, but I would say that it's the question is how are we understanding what that residual aspect of sin is.
Okay,
is
that's
it,
why I asked about Galatians 5.
Right, and I'm hesitant to go there.
Let me just use the phraseology that he uses there in the NASB anyway. It says that the flesh sets its desire against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, for they are in opposition to one another so that you may not do the things that you please, that you desire, that you want to do.
Right, and I think what we do with that, Bob, is I think we're taking, we tend to take that in a very individualistic sense and take flesh and spirit as two natures within ourselves. And I think what Paul's
doing
is using that to refer to the community of fleshliness, which is the Judaizers who want to circumcise them,
okay,
and the community of the spirit who are the believers there. And so that these two communities are at war with
them. This is where the argument resides. So those are the two choices that we have to make about how we feel about that, whether or not there's some residual sinfulness that's fleshly that resides in us that we have to overcome by walking in the Spirit.
Well, residual sinfulness, it's how you understand what the residual sinfulness is, I think, is more so the question. Because either way, there's residual sinfulness. It's
right.
Whether you call it that there is a actual nature,
yeah, right,
that, or is that
sin nature.
But that's the hard thing with that is that Paul says in Galatians 5:24, you've crucified the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
And there seems to be these passages that say that you are no longer in the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
And so how do we understand all those things and pull it together? Do we take those passages and say Paul's just kind of being hyperbolic here, or do we try to take those seriously and
right.
we say, okay. So I think those are some of the questions we're trying to get at. But let's go back, because I don't want to get too far off track, and we can go off track with this. Let's go back to Romans 8:11. So Romans 8:11. How do we interpret this passage? So I think what can help us when we start getting into the weeds and thinking through this is saying, what is taking a step back, taking our head out of the ostrich hole, and saying, what is Paul talking about in this whole paragraph? Okay, what's the point of the whole paragraph? How can I capture this whole paragraph with one sentence, one conception that tries to capture everything in it? And here is the best attempt I can find. This is, I think, a really good capturing of it. Bodily discipline is appropriately achieved now without condemnation through Christ Jesus under the new covenant by walking according to the standard of the Spirit, not according to the standard of the Mosaic law or the flesh, because the resurrecting Spirit of God now gives resurrection life to believers' mortal body. So, big statement. But Paul has been talking about the Spirit, the provision of God's Spirit for new life in the here and now. I think that's what he's been talking about. And so the way I would understand this passage in Romans 8:11 is that it's talking about God imparting resurrection life to us in the here and now, that we receive new resurrection life the moment that we put our trust in Jesus. We have this resurrection life that gives us new ability to fight the battle with sin, to live for him, so that we have eternal life begins now. And I think That's why Paul says in Romans 8:11 that the Spirit, that he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit. Notice he says mortal bodies. One day when we're raised from the dead, we'll be raised immortal. We'll have new bodies that will never perish, right? Those are the new bodies that will be raised. God will not, it's not the, and so this is talking about our mortal bodies that we have now, God empowering us with his Spirit in the present. He gave us his Holy Spirit, it says, as a down payment, right? An earnest in Ephesians 1. And so eternal life has begun now, and we get to begin resurrection living right now. But the problem is we have a mortal body, so we still have this battle that we undergo. So you are not in the flesh, and that's good news, but you still have fleshliness with you. You still have sinful habituations that you brought with you. And so we have to retrain our bodily habits, our emotions, our sinful tendencies in the power of the Spirit and in community with other believers. So that's where I'm going. What do you guys think about Romans 8:11? Thoughts?
I would say Paul is saying that we're sinners in need of a Savior. Flat out.
Okay.
Oh. You know? So I think I see it's funny because I think cults want to be like, we're going to have heaven on earth. And
yeah.
It's like, no, you're not. You're never going to have heaven on earth. So.
Well, and I totally get what you're saying. I think, you know, we've been going through hermeneutics for the past several months, so I know it can, coming in new, it can be like, man, this just seems like you're complicating something that doesn't need to be so complicated. But we're trying to go in depth so that we can understand how do we really carefully handle God's word. And
Nathaniel, what about what was Paul addressing in the culture, you know, these people that are going to be heavily versed in you know, Greek philosophy and what was happening at this time? And I know Gnosticism didn't occur until the second century. You and I have had this conversation.
Mm-hmm.
I think you referred to it as a proto-Gnosticism that may, you know, what was prevalent that the understanding of the, you know, Greco-Romans,
yeah,
ideas of flesh and spirit, is he you think also kind of trying to undo some cultural things or misunderstandings that was going on as well?
I think that his understanding of flesh and spirit and his argumentation about it stems primarily from his background in Judaism, more so than the Greco-Roman culture.
Okay.
When you have Gnosticism arise, they believed that anything that was fleshly was evil, right? And so that probably is a little bit later than this is written. And so you have maybe first John, people say is attacking some sort of proto-Gnosticism, some early form of Gnosticism. But first John was written much later than Romans. And so I don't know that you have necessarily Paul addressing that issue here. But Rome was, part of the issue with Rome is Rome was just the most diverse. It was extremely diverse as a city, right? And so the one thing people had in common is they're probably all proud of being Roman and proud of the Empire of Rome, proud of that. But they're, in terms of that, there's so many different gods that you could worship. You walk down the street, there's gods all over the place. And as long as you were obedient to Caesar, whatever you really chose to do, they were pretty much fine by it, right?
Yeah.
It was a very pluralistic culture. So I don't know if it's necessarily something in Rome, in the Greco-Roman culture, but I think you're going to be preaching on this passage, so you should study that.
That's in November, I think.
You got some time.
Yeah, that's true. We're in chapter 1 still. For
a few more.
But more specifically, I mean, Paul's writing to the believers of the beloved in Rome, so it's a letter to mostly Gentile believers with Jews in the group.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know where I was going with that. I was thinking out loud. Yeah. Here, sorry.
No, well, I mean, it's a good a good point that there is this Jewish Gentile thing that's going on in Rome, mm-hmm. And so he's got to balance how he deals with things, because if he says things in a certain way, he knows Jews are going to be listening. And he also knows Gentiles are going to be listening. If they're going to hear something different, he's got to explain that, right? Mm-hmm. And so there's certain parts of the letter, like in Romans 7:1, he says he seems to start kind of directing it towards specific parts of the church. Romans 7:1, or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, right? So he's talking to there about to Jews. Yeah. I'm speaking to those who know the law, and but then you have Romans 9, chapter verse 5, or verse 4, they are the Israelites. Right?
Right,
and he talks about them in the third person, and he's kind of, you get the sense here that he's more speaking to the Gentiles in the audience, so you can kind of try to discern that mm-hmm. in certain places where he's kind of tailoring his argument towards certain groups of people. But I think the main background though for the flesh spirit conflict is the Judaism, and so, and you can look at Rabbinic Judaism, and you know, there's people who go to, like, look at the, I don't know, you can go really in depth.
He used to kill them, then he had to save them.
That's right.
So I guess God did a great work in that man.
He absolutely did.
Like, so what you're, so Nathaniel, then what, how you're saying that we should look at this is that the spirit of the flesh no longer resides in us, period.
Spirit of the flesh. I don't know. I mean, I don't know what that means.
Well, that whole the whole idea. Well, what the law of sin and death. You know, the fleshliness.
So
it's killed. It no longer resides in us. It's done. We now just have the spirit of life.
Well,
Christ,
I think,
right?
I think part of the issue is that we tend to think of flesh as a nature. And
that's
I think
that nature no longer resides in us. That's what you're saying.
Well, but I don't. I think that Paul views it in more of a realm or an era. And so Paul views that he says you're no longer in the flesh. There's this temporal contrast going on. I think you have Romans 7:5, right? That while we were living in the flesh, it's like it's a time period. It's not necessarily a nature. And while we were
living
in the flesh.
The flesh would indicate that it's a nature. I mean, living in the flesh means that you're subject to the flesh. You're fleshly. You're fallen. You're living.
Well, and Paul could have said, Paul, you know, there's a Greek word for nature. He says, by nature we're children of wrath in Ephesians 2. He doesn't use the word nature. He could have said that. Instead, he uses the word flesh. And I think that what he's doing is, in the old covenant, people did not have the Spirit of God permanently indwelling them. And so there became this contrast between being in the spirit and having the spirit and being merely flesh, only being in the flesh, in the terms of just being fleshly and not having the spirit indwelling. And so I think you have this contrast between these two eras and periods of time in Paul. And so when we talk about the flesh and immediately go to this is a sinful nature, I think we need to look at what Paul says a little bit more carefully in terms of how he uses the term flesh. So,
fallen but chosen.
Amen. Agree with that. So that's all I got. It's 8:30. Any final questions on Romans 8:11?
Oh gosh, is there?
Yes.
No, it's crystal clear. We're good.
It was crystal clear.
I could make handouts, yeah. I mean, it'd be a good thing to. And I think this is something I understand. This is like, when you've been raised in the church for a long time, the view I'm presenting to you is like mind twisting. Like, how do I understand all this and this and this? And it has implications, and I totally get that. So, the main point of Romans 8:11 is that I think that God's Spirit is imparting resurrection life to us in the
Amen.
Here and now. And so we have new life available to us day by day that
yes.
we can walk in. So that's
which
exciting.
Is good news indeed.
It is, yes.
Yeah. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we